So in our last session, we embarked on a journey to demonstrate that the Bible teaches the Trinity. We remind ourselves of the Trinitarian formula that God is one in essence and three in persons. We showed that the Bible teaches monotheism, and we went through many, many verses establishing this point and proving that the Bible teaches monotheism. I won't repeat that now, but I'll just give you one to set our claim upon. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Isaiah 43:10. And this passage, this is actually, if you don't know, this is actually where the Jehovah Witnesses get their name. This is like they're in Matthew 28. "You are my witnesses, Jehovah Witnesses." Well, in this, they don't own this text. We own it. And in this text, the scriptures declare God saying, "Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." Right, monotheism captured in here. If you can't remember Isaiah 43:10, hopefully you can remember the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." The Bible teaches monotheism. There was no God formed before Yahweh, nor will there be any God that comes after Yahweh. We have monotheism from eternity past to eternity future. So after we sought to establish that the Bible teaches monotheism cover to cover, and that the coming of Jesus Christ and the belief of the deity of Jesus Christ did not change monotheism, we went to try to prove the next part of that formula. So we proved God is one in essence, monotheism. Then we tried to prove that God is three in persons. And the first thing we tried to establish, the first person we tried to show that the Bible declares to be God would be the Father. The Father is identified as God, and we went through many scriptures. I'll give you one. Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Clearly here, God the Father, this construction is identifying the Father as God. And I gave the example last time. If you were to ask somebody, do you believe in God? They said, yes, I believe in God, the universe. You would clearly see that the universe would be their God and they would be pantheistic. Well, here, God the Father is identifying the Father as God. And we started to try to establish that the Son is God, but last time we ran out of time. And we began looking and proving that the Bible declares that the Son is God from John 1:1. So please open your Bibles to John 1:1. In John 1:1, we saw that this passage calls the pre-incarnate Christ the Word and said he was in the beginning with God. If you ever are interested in what do we mean by pre-incarnate, we're saying before he became flesh, before he became a man. Who was this person of Christ before he became a man? He has existed before coming into bodily form. And John 1:1 says that before he came in flesh, he was called the Logos, the Word, and he was in the beginning with the Father. Now, from immediately, when we think about the fact that he was in the beginning with the Father, we know that this is describing eternality to Jesus' pre-incarnate state, and therefore he must be God. And then it goes on to say, not only has he existed from all of eternity, but he has existed from all of eternity with God, with the Father, showing that there is some distinction between the Word and the Father, but both are co-eternal, and thus both are co-divine. Then we see it go on in the latter part of John 1:1. It says, "And the Word was God." So we thought we were understanding it correctly, and then it comes out and explicitly says it, that the Word was God. As we continue to read, then it says that through the Logos, all things that were made, which identifies the Logos as the Creator. And so we know that this title of Creator, ultimate creator of all things, is only appropriate when it is applied to God. Imagine someone were to say, "One day when I die, I will go back to my creator." Who are they talking about? The creator there is clearly an identification of God. We even use this in theological discussions when we say that there's a creature-creator distinction. What are we talking about? There's a distinction between God and creation. So since John 1, 2 identifies Jesus as the creator of all things, then this is another way that John is telling us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine. So we've seen in the first few verses of John, John has told us that Christ in his pre-incarnate state is God in multiple ways. He is God because he has the attribute of eternality, which only God possesses. He is God because he's the creator of all things. And he is God because the text says, and the word was God. It just comes out and identifies him there. But we also saw in that in this text, John 1:1, that John is careful not to teach modalism. He wants to show you that even though Jesus is divine and Jesus is God, Jesus is not the Father. And that's why it says, and the Word was with God. You cannot be with someone if you're identical to that person, right? If I say, are you, you know, you're at home, okay, who are you with? And if you say, I'm with so-and-so, it can't be, there has to be so-and-so there that's other than yourself. You cannot be yourself and with yourself at the same time in the same sense. That is pure nonsense and a contradiction. So the very fact that he says, and the Word was with God, tells us there must be two divine persons that have existed eternally together. Last thing that we saw in our previous session was we examined the attacks of the Jehovah Witnesses. We know that the Jehovah Witnesses sometimes, or many times, want to knock on your door and get you to doubt the deity of Christ. And, of course, you're saying, why would you not believe in the deity of Christ? Don't you know John 1:1? And you would hopefully lay out the very case that I have given you here. And they would, you know, listen to you, hopefully patiently, and then be ready to launch an attack on you, right? Hopefully you know this, and you know where they're going. They're going at the article. They're going to say, well, look, my translation says, and the Word was a God. Your translation is wrong. Your translation says, and the Word was God. And now they're going to hit you with grammar and Greek, and most of us aren't familiar with grammar or Greek, and we get kind of glossed over and say, all right, here's the door, right? You are clearly twisting God's Word, but I cannot prove it. The thing is, we saw that there's no reason to be afraid of that missing article. What I'm talking about is it says, and the Word was God. There's a missing article. It doesn't say the Word was the God. It says the Word was God. How do we explain that? Well, I said there's two main theories. The most likely theory of this is word order. If you look at the Greek word order, you will find that it doesn't say, and the Word was God. You actually find, and God was God. The Word. That's the Greek word order. But if you see every single translation, including the Jehovah Witness translation, they all translate it, and the Word was God. Right? So there's a word order problem, and so you have to just simply ask, and I've had these conversations with Jehovah Witnesses, and their eyes just kind of get glazed over, and they lose lots of confidence. Because they're so used to trying to, attack evangelicals or believers in Christ's deity from John 1:1, they have this little speech that they go to, and they expect you not to know anything, and then when you're able to point these things out, they can't do anything. Mainly because they don't know Greek at all. They're just parroting what someone else says. But here's my point. They have interlinears, and they can follow the text, and they can see, and you can get an interlinear yourself. You can go to BibleHub.com, put John 1:1 in, and hit interlinear, and you can see this yourself. You can see the word order. And you will see, there's no textual variation here. Every single text says, and God was the Word. And yet every translation has, and the Word was God. The reason is because that lacking missing article identifies God as the predicate nominative. That's which comes after the predicate was. And so the article being with the Word identifies that as the subject. That's why we put it in the beginning. The Word, subject, was, predicate, God. Predicate nominative. That is the reason why every one of your translations understand that the Word is the subject and God is the predicate nominative. So that's all it's really doing. But even if we were to argue that A, God is the proper translation, which is unlikely, even if we were to do that, it is not true that just having an indefinite article, A or an, always means that something is indefinite. Now that might sound counterintuitive because we call it the indefinite article, but nevertheless, it's actually an anarthrous article, and we just call it the indefinite article because that's one of its main uses. But it doesn't mean it's its only use. Sometimes the indefinite or anarthrous article identifies quality. That something is has the quality, and I gave you the example last time of saying, I need a dog. If I say, I need a dog, I'm just saying one of any dog, one of many dogs. It's not this particular dog. It's indefinite. It's just some dog out there, right? But if I say, my best friend is a dog, since this isn't just some random dog, it isn't your dog or your next door neighbor dog or some dog out in the pound. No, my best friend is a definite dog, right? But I'm identifying, the indefinite article there is identifying quality, namely my best friend has the quality of being a canine. Well, if look at this text. It says, in the beginning was the Word. It's not some indefinite word. It's a definite word. It's a certain word. We know who that is, right? And the Word, a definite person, was with God. And the Word was a God. Well, it's not some random word. It's a definite person identified as the Word. And so if it's saying that the Word was a God, it's not one of many random gods. It would be saying that the Word has the quality of being divine. And I told you, again, if you can't remember any of that, I would just say when the Jehovah's Witness come knocking on the door, say, hey, there's a little marginal note in your Bible. Can you click on that marginal note? And do you know what it says? It says alternate translation of John 1:1, and the Word was divine, because they know it too. It's in their Bible. Well, they might not know it, but the people who translated their Bibles certainly know that this construction would be indicating quality. So no matter what way you slice it, all roads lead back to the same conclusion. John 1:1 is identifying Jesus as divine. And we know that because even if we take the traditional interpretation, which I do myself, and the Word was God, I like that translation. Okay, we still know that that's a predicate identifying quality, not identification. Because right before it says, and the Word was with God. So for the only way for this to make coherent sense, if the Word was with God and the Word was God, for this to be identifying divinity of Jesus Christ. So all roads lead back to Rome. All roads in John 1:1 lead back that there are two divine persons that share in the nature of divinity, no matter which way you slice it. So let me stop there before we press on. Is there any questions or comments about any of that? We'll continue on from there. So let's consider another passage that shows the deity of Christ. Look down in John 1, verse 18. There we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Right there in your Bible, it describes this individual, this person, as, well, it begins with saying, no one has seen God at any time. Okay, no one has seen God. Then it says, a different person, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Explained who? The God that no one saw. Who's the God that no one saw? The one who's the Father. Who's in the bosom of the Father? The only begotten God. Right here, there are two persons, the Father and the Son, both identified as God, and it says that the only begotten God, who is the Son, he makes known the Father that no one has ever seen. If you have the ESV Bible, you might not have the word only begotten God, and instead you might have the phrase the only God. And this is due to a debate on precisely the meaning of the underlining word. Does it mean only begotten, or does it mean one of a kind? But be that as it may, either way, if it's the only begotten God or the one of a kind God, it's clear that this is not a reference to the Father, but rather this is in reference to this one of a kind God or only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father who makes known the Father. This is none other than the Son. In John 1:1, this only begotten God is called the Word of God. In John 1:14, the same word we have here, the only begotten, is used in that verse as well. And look at verse 1 John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father." The only Son there is that term, only begotten. So there's no question here that the only begotten God refers to the Son. So verse 14 calls him the only begotten, and verse 1 calls him God, and then verse 18 combines it and says the only begotten Theos, the only begotten God. Who is Jesus? He is the only begotten God. Now, does anyone have a KJV or NKJV here? Okay, you might have something a little bit different in your Bible. Your Bible doesn't have the only begotten God, it has the only begotten Son. And this is because what most likely has happened here is that the KJV, well, this is not most likely, the KJV is based on newer manuscripts. The older manuscripts have only begotten God here, and the newer manuscripts have only begotten Son. And the reason that the newer manuscripts have only begotten Son is because they're conforming this text to John chapter 3, which uses the same word, which is the famous text, right? John 3:16, for example, that it says the same word, says only begotten Son. So they're conforming John's three use of only begotten with John 1 and making them both say Son. But a few principles of textual criticism will help us illuminate that if you have ESV, NSAB, any newer translation based on older manuscripts, that that is a better reading. So let me give you a few principles of textual criticism. Number one, the earlier text is to be preferred. I mean, that just makes sense, right? If you have an earlier text, let's say it's dated from 300s to 300s, and you find another text that's dated from the 1200s, you got to realize everyone was writing this stuff off by hand. Which one are you going to trust more? You're going to trust the earlier witnesses, right? Because there's less possibility of mistakes as people have been writing it down, translation, copy by copy. So the older text is to be preferred, which is found in your ESV. Number two principle of textual criticism, the more difficult text is to be preferred, right? Because if someone were to try to conform the text, most likely they're not going to pick a more difficult reading. They're going to pick an easier reading. And again, this is based on manuscripts. People were writing this stuff down. What does that mean? People sometimes made mistakes. And so you'd have a manuscript here and you see something saying, that doesn't look right. And you might think, maybe someone made a mistake here. I'm not going to copy this mistake. And you'd be tempted to correct the mistake. So most likely, that's why the more difficult text is to be preferred over the easier reading, because you can see why someone would conform a difficult text to a more familiar text and an easier reading, but it makes no sense for people to make an easier text more difficult. Principle number two, and principle number three, and the most important principle of textual criticism is that the text that explains the creation of variants is to be preferred. So if you can understand and say, oh, I understand why these variants occurred, this original reading explains why these additional variants happened, then that text is to be preferred. Well, in this case, all three principles of textual criticism apply. When it says only begotten God, that's the earlier text. It's the more difficult text, and it explains the creation of the variant. Namely, why is it that some translations put only begotten Son? Because they were trying to conform this text, John 1, to John chapter 3, which is a more popular text. And only begotten God is a difficult phraseology. And so you could see why only begotten God is, ooh, that's difficult. Only begotten Son, that's easy stuff. And so you could see why the text was conformed. So all of the textual criticism, all the principles of textual criticism, which you don't really need to know any of that, I'm just telling you why your ESV, your NSAB, and all your modern translations all have only begotten God in there, because it is the better reading. So here's another text that describes Jesus as the only begotten God, describes deity to Christ. Consider another passage. Please flip over to the end of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. While you're turning there, is there any questions on what I was talking about textual criticism or anything about John 1, 18? Okay. So John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So what happens here? Jesus appears. He dies. The messianic hope is over. It's over. It's done. The Messiah is dead. We have followed a false Messiah. Pack it up, boys. It's time to go home. Right? That's what they're thinking. Then Jesus appears and renews the faith of the disciples, and they recognize this is God's plan. Jesus is who he said he was. He has been declared and vindicated by the Spirit and shown to be the Son of God. But these guys aren't gullible. And Thomas is like, "I'm not believing. I'm not believing anything. You guys are saying this, but I won't believe it unless I see him. And if I need not only see him, I need to touch him, put my hand and my finger. I need to grapple upon Jesus." And so 8 days later, after Thomas is saying things like this, all of a sudden, the doors are locked, and Jesus comes and stands in before them. Bam! He appears in bodily form with the scars, with the side being open, and he tells Thomas, "Come, you said that you won't believe unless you touch and feel? Come, touch and feel. Do not disbelieve, but believe I am who I said I am, and the scriptures confirm I am the Christ." So what's Thomas' reply? Thomas, in verse 28, Thomas answered who? Him. Who's he answering? He's answering Jesus Christ, right? He's talking to Jesus Christ. The Greek says, he said to him. It's even stronger. Thomas says to Christ, "My Lord and my God." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christ. "My Lord and my God." Very, very clear here. Thomas is identifying the risen Lord as his Lord and his God. Excuse me. "My Lord and my God." So how could we possibly get around this? It's very clear that Thomas is identifying Jesus as divine. And we too are exhorted to believe into the deity of Christ. This isn't just Thomas talking nonsense, but this is Thomas telling the truth and giving the profession of Christian faith. Now, this is Thomas' reply. What about Jesus? What does Jesus say to Thomas? Does Jesus correct Thomas and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you got it all wrong here. I might be your Lord, but I'm certainly not your God"? Is that what Jesus says to Thomas? Which is what we would expect him to say if he wasn't God, right? What if someone said that to you? You show up and say, "My Lord and my God." I say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I think you've got things confused here. I'm no one's Lord, and I'm definitely not your God. Worship God alone." Well, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, that's Thomas, right? "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So he looks at Thomas and his profession and says, "This is belief. Blessed are those who, like you, believe even though they haven't seen me." Now again, once again, imagine someone calls you "my Lord and my God," and you say, "Blessed are you who have believed." Come on, you'd be thrown out of the church here. You'd be clearly identified as a heretic because you're not God. There's no way to possibly get around this. Jesus is saying, "Yes, Thomas, you have recognized who I am. And blessed are you, and blessed are those who have the same profession of faith as you do, but yet have not seen me." Now, you got to think about this. Where did Thomas get this idea that Jesus was his Lord and his God? The reason is because he spent 3 years with Jesus, who walked around and showed that God's seal was upon him and said things to identify himself positively as God. And so he's hearing and seeing the works, and now finally the straw has broken. The resurrection has confirmed that Jesus is who he said he was, namely God, and that's why Thomas replies, "You now are not just God, you are my God. I believe in what you say." And Jesus says, "Yes, you have identified me correctly. Blessed are you because of this, and blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen me." And really, this is John's entire point of writing the gospel. Why did John write the gospel? It's called inclusio. He began the gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? He began the gospel by saying that person, Jesus, before he became a person, before he became a person in the flesh, before he took on human nature, he was God. That's how he begins the gospel. Then he goes and brings you throughout the gospel and shows all the miracles and shows everything he says. And at the very end of the book, he shows you the same thing, Thomas finally coming to believe in John 1:1, namely that the Word was God. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just want you to know historically that people have believed in the deity of Christ, but he wants you to believe in the deity of Christ. He wants you to become a believer. And we know that. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name. What's John's whole point of writing this book? Is that you would come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What does he mean by him being the Son of God? He means what Thomas just said, my Lord and my God. Or what he just said in John 1, that Jesus is God, but why does he say Son of God? Because he doesn't want you to be modalistic. He doesn't want you to think that this is the Father in flesh. He wants you to realize Jesus is the only begotten God who made known the Father. Jesus is Thomas's God, but there is also the Father. Let's not get these things. It's just masterful. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It is clear for all who have eyes to see that he is doing this because he wants you to know that Jesus is the metaphysical Son of God. Namely, he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That is what John is doing here in this text. So that's John's testimony. But there's more in John, and we might get to it. But these are some emphatic and explicit examples of John trying to tell us that Jesus is God. Let's consider some other passages talking about the deity of Christ. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Hopefully this is a very familiar text to you. Hopefully you immediately recognize who is this child born? Who is this son given? This is Christ, Prince of Peace. Hopefully you recognize these titles of Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. On him, the government will be placed on his shoulder. He'll be sitting on the throne of David. That's why Matthew 1 says that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. This is a constant refrain. We know who this is. This is talking about the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. But what's another title? Wonderful Counselor? Here it is. Mighty God. Why is the Messiah called Mighty God? Because he is the Mighty God. Because he is divine. That is why. So here we see a prophecy. This is why Jesus said, why are you so slow to believe the prophets, the law and the prophets? They testify about me. Remember the road of Emmaus? He was explaining the scriptures. I'd be shocked if this wasn't one of the texts that he was explaining and saying, did you not see? How did you not see that the Mashiach was supposed to be God? It says it right here. He is to be called Mighty God, and guess who called Christ God? Thomas. This is what these early disciples believe because it was in the scriptures and because Jesus explained it to them. Now, some might be thinking, does the title Mighty God really refer to God? Is that a title of God? Some might be thinking, it doesn't say Almighty God. It just says Mighty God. Maybe there's an Almighty God, and maybe there's a Mighty God. Hope you're not thinking that, but maybe you are thinking that. Maybe you are a skeptic. Well, look at Isaiah 10:20. Isaiah 10:20, same book, one page over, says this. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, all caps, will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth, and a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. Who's this Mighty God in this text? Well, the Mighty God is the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel? Well, who are the unholy ones of Israel, everybody? There's only one Holy One of Israel, and that's God, which immediately before that is identified as Yahweh. So Yahweh is the Holy One of Israel, who is the Mighty God, who the people will return to. On the reverse, the Mighty God is the Holy One of Israel, who is Yahweh. So how can we possibly think that Mighty God refers to some lesser figure than God Almighty himself? This is a reference to the one true God who is mighty, who is powerful. God is unfathomably powerful. And that's what this is saying, and very clearly in the Old Testament, prophesying about the Messiah, he is to be called Mighty God because he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the Holy One of Israel. Let's consider another passage, Matthew 1:23. In Matthew 1:23, we read, all of this took place. What's all of this? the situation surrounding Christ's birth. Okay? All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, Matthew is wonderful. Matthew even spells out what the meaning of Emmanuel is, so you cannot miss it. He wants you to know that all this happened to fulfill Old Testament prophecies that God had said beforehand, that there was going to be given to us a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought this, but you ever wondered, why is Jesus' name not Emmanuel? I mean, we sing that, but his name's Jesus, right? Who named Jesus? Not like Mary named Jesus and messed it up and somehow forgot about this prophecy. No, God himself named Jesus, and he named him Jesus. Why? Because he'll be a savior for his people. So why didn't he name him Emmanuel? Well, because the fulfillment of this prophecy wasn't going to be in his literal name being Emmanuel. So if it's not in the literal name of him being Emmanuel, then how is this prophecy fulfilled? It's in the meaning of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's why Matthew tells you that's what it means. So you can see, okay, so he's not literally named Emmanuel, so he must actually be what the name means, namely, he is God with us. Well, how is Jesus God with us? He's God with us because he is with us and he is God. It's pretty clear, pretty plain stuff. Let's consider another passage referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. So any questions on anything we've talked about? Yeah, everlasting Father, eternal Father. You know, I shouldn't have asked this question. I just kept going. I'm joking. So there's a few different interpretations of this. The first interpretation is that it's kind of like Father Time. Everlasting Father is describing him as who has eternality himself. Another explanation would be, which I actually prefer, is there's a text in the Bible that describes people as a mother of Israel. It's actually something I pray over my child, Sarah, all the time, that she would be a mother of Israel, like Deborah was. And so what does that mean, that so-and-so was a mother of Israel, a mother-like figure, right, that she was a matriarch of the tribe. And so this is an uncommon language. Even the Bible describes certain people as being a father of Israel, humans, government officials being fathers of Israel, of having a paternal-like reality where they're protecting an overlord and protecting the people. So there's text in Hebrews that says that we are the offspring of Christ. Describes we as being the children of Christ. So the other, and you'll see this like in the ESV study Bible, if you have that, it'll say that everlasting Father here refers to the fact that God, the Son, the Messiah, will always be a patriarch of us, his people. So he's an everlasting Father to us, and we sit under him as his children, as his students, as his disciples, and so forth forever. So those are kind of the two main interpretations of that passage.
What about the second Adam?
What do you mean by the second Adam?
The second Adam.
That kind of fits under that second interpretation. But yes, he's again, if Christ is the second Adam and Adam's our father, then in a sense you can think of Christ as our father and he is above all. Whatever we do with this, we don't want to go into modalism, namely because the rest of the scriptures are so clear to identify distinct persons. There's the Father, there is the Son. And also at this time in the Revelation, the everlasting Father, the Father isn't necessarily a title for the first person of the Trinity. That comes later with the revelation of the Son. Once the Son shows up, we're like, well, if he's the metaphysical Son, then, and he goes around talking about the Father, right? Then we realize, oh, there's multiplicity of persons in the one God. So it is a difficult passage, but those are the interpretations that have been given for it. All right, any other questions, comments? Okay, 1 John 5:20. There we read, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. So right there at the end, it says, this one is the true God and eternal life. This one refers to the person immediately preceding that, which in this context would be Christ. So it is saying that Christ is the true God and eternal life. Now, if there's any question that the this one refers to Christ and not to the Father, and if the order of the pronouns isn't enough, all we have to ask ourselves is, okay, so does John tell us who the eternal life is? Does he identify anyone as the eternal life? Because he says right here, this one, whoever this one is the true God and eternal life. So if we can find out who else John identifies as the eternal life, then we can reverse engineer here and realize that who this eternal life is, whether he's talking about the Son or whether he's talking about the Father. So who does John tell us is the eternal life? Well, 1 John 1:1 tells us in right there. In 1 John 1:1, we read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life. So there's someone here in John 1:1 he's telling us is the eternal life. And it begins with saying, that which was from the beginning. We think, that sounds a whole lot like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, okay? So there's this that which, just it's kind of cryptic, isn't it? It's kind of odd. It's unusual. He begins with that which instead of just coming out and saying it. Usually you start off with the subject and then you use the pronoun as an antecedent. But now he starts off with the pronoun and he's kind of guiding you along. He's kind of thinking, who is that which? He's kind of leading you along to think through this. Okay, that which was from the beginning. Okay, something from the beginning. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands. Did the disciples touch the Father? The disciples see the Father? Didn't John already tell us that no one has ever seen the Father? The Son, the only begotten God, has made him manifest? So he's definitely not talking about the Father here. He did not touch the Father. The Father is a spirit. He certainly did not touch or feel or see the Father. No. He says, concerning the word of life, the Logos. Again, John 1:1, right? Now he's saying he's touched, he's felt, he's seen something from the beginning, and now he identifies it as the word of life. This should be enough to recognize that this is talking about Christ. He goes on, the life was made manifest. John 1:18, the word became flesh. That which was life, that which was the word, that which was from the beginning, became manifest to them. And then they say, we have seen it, and we testify and proclaim it to you, the eternal life. This is none other than Christ, who's identified here as being eternal, being made manifest, who is the word of life, who's also eternal life. Then look down to the latter part of verse 2. That which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and we heard and proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And once again, who are the disciples proclaiming? Proclaiming Jesus Christ. And what do they want? They want you to come believe in Jesus Christ's message so that you can have fellowship with the Father and have fellowship with the apostles and have fellowship with the Son. So very, very clear here, we have identified the Son as being eternal from the beginning, who is the eternal life. So if John 1 identifies the eternal life as the Christ, and then we go back to 1 John 5:20, and he says right there again, I'll read 1 John 20 again, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us insight to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This one, talking about Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. It's clear. The pronouns match. It's a natural way of grammar, and he's already identified the eternal life as Christ. There's no way to get around this. Here is John, once again, identifying Jesus as God, and he does pretty much the same thing we see in the Gospel of John. He begins telling you that he's divine, and he ends telling you he's divine. That's what we saw in John 1:1 and John 20 with Thomas's profession of my Lord and my God. Well, same thing here. He begins talking about Jesus Christ and that he was from the beginning and he's come to proclaim him who's from the beginning, the eternal life. And then he ends with saying, yeah, Jesus Christ, who I've been talking about the whole time, this one is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. When we saw that in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, that language of that which was from the beginning, which I said was an echo to John 1, in the beginning was the Word, which itself is an echo back to Genesis 1:1, describing eternality with God. So how do we know that this language from the beginning or in the beginning refers to eternality, that the Christ, that the Messiah, that the second person of the Trinity is eternal and that the Father is eternal? Well, we know that because that's the proper understanding of Genesis 1:1. So when we get to Genesis 1:1, we think about that. We all know that passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that this is in direct opposition to pagan beliefs, where they would have said, in the beginning was the cosmos. In the beginning, for pagan belief in that time, it was the cosmos that's always existed. That was the self-existent eternal reality. And out of that cosmos came these finite gods who were battling it out. And out of those finite gods came creation. Right, came all of the host of heaven. That was the pagan belief. But the Christian or Judeo-Christian belief was, no. In the beginning was not the cosmos. In the beginning was God. And this was their way of describing the absolute beginning, all of eternity past. And we also know this, besides just interacting with pagan beliefs and seeing, comparing the Christian or the Jewish beginning story about how all of creation came about with the pagans, we also know this by considering Moses' interpretation of Genesis, which we find in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, we read, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So we know Moses believes that God is always been, everlasting to everlasting has been God. He is self-existent, he has a deity, he has eternality. Well, how did the same author try to communicate this truth in Genesis 1:1 by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? That was the way he was trying to communicate that. So my point here is this. If in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is supposed to indicate that God is eternal and self-existent, then why would we think that anything's different about John 1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word? Or in 1 John 1, which says that which was from the beginning was made manifest. This is eternal life. This is the gospel that we proclaim. All of this is saying the same thing. You can't. It's just inconsistent is what I'm really getting at. It's inconsistent to recognize Genesis 1:1 is identifying the eternality of the Father, of God, but then try to claim 1 John and John 1, which uses the exact same construction, is not identifying the self-existence of the Son. Another passage that describes God as having this quality of eternality would be such as Isaiah 40:10. Isaiah 43:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me." This is a scripture that we could go to for monotheism, but this is also a scripture we can go to for having the quality of eternality. So here, the Lord says that he is the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. So only God has the quality of eternality, and that quality of eternality is ascribed as having, of being the first and the last. Well, does the Bible describe Jesus as having the quality of eternality? Well, we've already seen it does, and John 1 and 1 John. But how about this language of I am the first and the last? Can we find the New Testament describe Jesus in this way? And we do. In Revelation 22, the very, very end of your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12, we read, actually, please turn there. We're going to have to look at some details in there. So Revelation 22, beginning in verse 12. I might have been lost. I might have been lost there. I'm sorry. It's either Isaiah 43:10, but I don't think that is, Isaiah 43:6, or I don't have it. I'm sorry. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him declare it. Let him declare and set it before me." I think that got lost in translation somehow. It's in the Bible, I promise. And it's in Isaiah. I think that might be it. I think so. Okay, yeah. The next chapter. So that's the language we see about God. He's the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him set it before me. That's how God is setting on the gauntlet, saying, no one is like me. Well, can we find any scriptures that say that Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, so forth and so on? Well, we can. Revelation 22 in verse 12 tells us, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So who is this I? Someone speaking, first person. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. All right, so we just had that verse. Who would we identify the I as? Who is the one coming, bringing his recompense, bringing his reward? Who are we waiting for? Who did John in the very beginning of the book of Revelation say that every eye will see him? Who's John keep pointing to? It's the revelation, even the apocalypse, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at John, Revelation 1:1. The whole book is about Jesus. So we would say, okay, this is clearly referring to Christ. But then look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We would say, if we just had that verse, and we just parachuted in there, we'd say, that's talking about God. See that? So we see the I is Jesus, and the I is God. Well, let's get some more confirmation of who this I is. Look down to verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Clears it up, right? Who is the I? I, Jesus. Jesus is the I, referring to, talking about in verse 12. And then, if that wasn't enough, look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So who's testifying of these things? Who is saying, surely I'm coming soon? Who are we waiting for? Jesus Christ. He is the I in verse 20. And again, if there's any question, look what he says. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Who's saying that? That's John. John's responding to the voice of Jesus and saying, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The person who just spoke that. So as we go through Revelation 22, we see very clearly that the person we're waiting for, the person who's coming soon, who's bringing his recompense with him, is Christ, is none other than the second person of the Trinity, who was described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, we just saw in Isaiah 44 that only God has that quality. So how can it be that Christ has this quality? The only way that can make sense is if Christ is God. Christ has the aspect of deity. Now, some might be thinking, well, this is very difficult stuff. It's very challenging. Maybe in Revelation, John means something different from Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Maybe he's not talking about eternality. Maybe he has some kind of specialized meaning. He doesn't mean that, right? Well, Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Who's he talking to him about here? He's talking about the Father. The Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he does, in fact, understand Alpha and Omega to be referring to eternality and be appropriately referring to God. Or look at Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. So who's talking here? God, the one who will be our God, and who we will be his son. And yet, God says here in verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. How would anyone understand these verses in John? In Revelation here, they would understand these verses as saying the exact same thing Isaiah was saying, that God is eternal. And yet, this exact same language is applied to Jesus. And so this should hopefully bring it all together. John understands that Jesus has eternality just like the Father has eternality. This is the proper understanding of John 1:1, 1 John, Revelation. Jesus, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, he wants you to know that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has always existed because he is the only begotten God. He is God the Son. That is what's going on here. We're running out of time, so let's get through a couple more scriptures. There's so much here, we just can't get to it all. Consider Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul's going to tell us that Jesus is God. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So what is he saying? I'm going to tell you something. I love the Jews, and I'm so sad that they are walked away from the Messiah and that they have now a stipulation of damnation upon them because they have walked away from the living God. That's what he's saying. He's broken heart about this, and he's telling the truth. And now he's going to list all of the great benefits that the Jews had that they have walked away from. He says, verse 4, these people are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption of the sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the Jews have all these benefits. They have the temple, they have the fathers, they are the Israelites, they belong to the adoption of sons, they have the glory, the covenants, and then he gets to the very climax, right? And from them, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, right? Well, according to the flesh is the Messiah. Well, that naturally leads you, well, what is he according to the Spirit then? If he's only according to the flesh, a Jew, then who is his true identity? Well, he tells us, right? Who is the true identity of this Christ? Who, according to the flesh, is related to the Jews, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now, who is over all? Who is the king of the universe? Who is the ruler of everyone? Hopefully, we know the answer. That is God alone. Ephesians 4:6 says, we have one God and Father of all who is over all. Who's the boss? Jesus is the boss, according to Romans chapter 9. Well, according to Ephesians 4:6, who's the boss? It is God the Father. So, you put these two things together, we would immediately recognize that Jesus must be God. But then, we've already concluded that implicitly by the statement of describing Jesus as who is over all. We've already known that that must be referring to deity. But then Paul helps us out and just comes out and says it. He is God, blessed forever. Amen. He is the God who we are to bless forever and praise him for all of eternity. So here we have Paul describing Jesus as God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Another scripture describing the deity of Christ. And this is parallel, by the way, in Romans 1, 3, and 4, which we don't have time to read. But in Romans 3 and 4, Paul describes, well, I'll just read it real quick. God spoke beforehand concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Romans chapter 1, he describes that God spoke concerning Jesus. And in one sense, he's descended from David according to the flesh. He's physically related to David because the word has become flesh. But in another sense, he's declared to be the Son of God in power. There's another side to Jesus, namely, he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So this same back and forth reality, in one sense, he's a man, the human nature, and in another sense, he's the Son of God. We see that same thing going on in Romans chapter 9. So Paul tells us here that Jesus is God over all, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let me give you a few extra lines of arguments that you can just wrestle on and think through. Who is Jesus? Who did Jesus say he was? Or how did the original audience understand who Jesus said he was? Well, Jesus said he was the Son of God. He walked around saying he was the Son of God. And how did his original audience understand that statement that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, we know. In John chapter 10, the Jews say to Jesus, you are blaspheming because you are the Son of God. They said, your statement about being the Son of God is blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It's to misrepresent God. Well, how is Jesus saying he's the Son of God misrepresenting God? Well, they tell us in John chapter 10, also in verse 33, the Jews say, we are not trying to stone you for some good work, but because of blasphemy. Why? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understand that when Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God, he is declaring that he has divinity, that he is God. We see the same thing in John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The original audience, when Jesus was going around declaring himself to be the Son of God, they understood that this was a claim of deity. And Jesus does not clarify and says, that's not what I mean. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says, believe me based on my works. He's affirming what they're saying. He's saying, no, you've not misunderstood, but you need to believe me because the Father testifies that I am who I say I am because of the good works that I've done. So once again, what did Jesus think that the phrase Son of God meant? He thought it meant that he was divine. But yet, he was still distinct from the Father. That's why he calls himself the Son in relationship to the Father. Other lines of evidence could be marshaled in Titus 2:11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and live in self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a few other texts like this that describe God as, we're waiting for Christ, our hope, our blessed hope, who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both our God, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. We also see in the many, many scriptures, the most popular would be in Hebrews, where Old Testament text is talking about Yahweh applied to Jesus. So the Old Testament text will clearly be describing a Yahweh, and all of a sudden the New Testament audience, the New Testament writers, will say that is applicable to Jesus. And the most shocking case of this is in Hebrews, which we don't have time to investigate, but I invite you to go to Hebrews chapter 1 sometime and look especially at verse 10. It's amazing, which describes, well, it says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. This scripture is referring to God in his immutability and the fact that he is the creator of all things, and yet the writer of Hebrews applies this to Jesus. The only way he could do that is if the writer of Hebrews believed that Jesus was God. And the last line, and I'll open up to questions and comments and concerns, is Jesus received worship. Jesus received worship as a child. Jesus received worship in his life. Hebrews commands angels to worship Christ. And then, so Hebrews says you must worship Christ to the angels. And then in the book of Revelation, we see that demonstrated. We see that the heavenly host actually worshiping Christ. And this is in the same book in Revelation when John is tempted to worship an angel. The angel says, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God alone. So in the very book where an angel rebukes worship, we see all of the heavenly host worshiping Christ. And even Jesus himself. Jesus, remember when Satan, an angel, by the way, told Jesus that he would give him all the kingdoms if he would just worship him. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, right? You shall serve the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. Jesus refused to worship an angel, right? And yet Jesus himself receives worship. What's going on here? There is no way this could be true unless Jesus is God. So many, many lines of evidence, but the bottom line is from cover to cover, from Isaiah to John, to Paul, to Revelation, throughout the entire Bible, we are supposed to believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And that is why the church has, from thousands of years, always protected this doctrine and continued to proclaim this doctrine, no matter how difficult it was, because the Bible teaches it very clearly and very emphatically. Let me stop there and ask if there's any questions, comments, concerns, or any scriptures that you particularly like proving the deity of Christ. Recommended reading? The New Testament. It's everywhere. Recommended reading on this topic, Wayne Grudem has a wonderful... Yeah, I like Wayne Grudem's systematic theology on the topic. James White has a Forgotten Trinity book that's very, very helpful. That's very, very helpful as well. But there's so much good... I mean, even internet search. There are so many good... exegesis of the scriptures and so many resources out there that will explain these scriptures going down passage by passage. But there's so much more that we didn't have time to. And I think I'll stop here because I think I've proven the point and we ran out of time. But the whole Bible is full of trying to communicate that Jesus is God the Son. And even though the New Testament authors try not to say that Jesus is God too often, right? They try not to say it like that. Oftentimes, they're just trying to give him attributes and describe his deity in other ways because they're really trying to protect the Trinity. And they really don't want you to think that Jesus is the Father. And so that's why the New Testament goes out of its way not to often use the word theos, use the word God, but even it still does at times. It still itself even will break that kind of rule and then still apply, just straight up call Jesus God. But more often, though, it's trying to describe that Jesus has the attributes of God so that you can recognize that he is the Son. And so the most popular title in the New Testament of Jesus is him being the Son, because that's how we're primarily supposed to think of Jesus, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and not confuse him with the Father. But we have enough scriptures that describe him as being God to see that this is talking about a metaphysical reality, that he is the ultimate Son, the Son of God. So I'll stop there, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that you have given us many, many different lines of evidence, many, many scriptures that show that you have the attributes of God, that you have the character of God, that you do only what God could do. And you also have given us scriptures that just come out and say that you are God, but also help us to guard against believing that you are merely the Father, and that we can see that you're distinct from the Father. And we're just so excited to get to participate and get to be with you one day and to see how all of this works out. And we just can't wait to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.